40 years ago, right around this time, I walked into the living room of our suburban house. I grew up in the northwest side of Chicago. And my father was in the living room waiting for me. Knowing me and knowing my kids, you're thinking, okay, what did you do? Right? What light pole did you climb? Or what roof did you jump off of? What sign did you dismantle? What tree branch did you break trying to play Tarzan? And to be honest, when I walked in, I was thinking the same thing. What did I do? I don't remember anything. But see, that afternoon was different. And it wasn't different. I mean, there was something different, number one, because my dad was there, which was abnormal. He traveled quite a bit. And in the 2 years prior to that, he might be there maybe 3 or 4 days a month. So that was new. But that wasn't actually what was most different. It was what was behind my father that was different. And so behind him was this beautiful, light-toned, elegant, strong, sculpted-legged, reflected light like an angel. So he was a 5'3" white baby grand piano. He bought it for me. And I stood there amazed. It was actually as if my father wasn't that there at all. Like you think of Star Trek and like the person kind of goes in and out of reality. Like he was gone. And there was nothing I could do to keep my hands off of it. And he said to me, son, I want to be sure you have something that you can always use. I didn't quite know what he meant or why he said that, but then later that year it made sense when my mother sat my brother and I down and said my father left her for another woman. That piano was his legacy. It's more than an heirloom, though it has sentimental value. My mom tried to sell it 3 or 4 times. It's a 1979. It's the last year Yamahas were hand-strung, and so it appreciates every year. We have moved it I don't know how many times, and it has never dropped intonation, ever. We have to keep it in tune. And today, it's still something that not only I use, but it's a legacy for my own children. So why do I share that story, and how does that relate to Psalm 145? Well, I share that story because Psalm 145, if you haven't opened your Bibles, please do. Jason's so kindly read that to open us up. But see, Psalm 145 is the last recorded words of David. And oftentimes when you're going through scripture, people look at 2 Timothy and they say, hey, this is Paul's last words, right? And so we focus in on what does 2 Timothy mean. But my guess is if I ask for a show of hands, very few of you would say, hey, Psalm 145, yeah, that's David's legacy. See, this last psalm speaks to the importance of what David had to say. And just as the piano became something I would look back on as a stone of remembrance for me, this psalm serves in the same way for us. In fact, this psalm is precious to me. A few weeks back, I had the privilege of teaching on Psalm 86, and I told you that was my favorite psalm, and it's written on the inside cover. It's right there. Well, my second favorite psalm is Psalm 145, and Jason didn't even know it. See, this psalm is beautiful. Interestingly, it's the last of the acrostic psalms. Now, some sit there and say, acrostic, is that kind of like the stuff that's in the ceiling that you have to wear masks for? No. An acrostic psalm, in the Hebrew, each verse or group of verses begins with one of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet in sequence. So you have Aleph, and then Beth, and then Gimel, and you can go on and on. It's beautiful when it's read in Hebrew. Jason, I'm not sure why you didn't. And it's powerful and impactful and thought-provoking when it's read in English. What should we expect from David's last words to us? What would we expect to hear in David's message? This is God's anointed king to God's chosen people, right? Well, we spent months looking at the life of David. And personally, when I think about what would I expect to hear in his last words, it'd be praise to God. And that's what we have. Psalm 145 is a psalm of praise, and it concisely summarizes everything David learned about God over his lifetime of living for him. I'm going to read it one more time. Listen with that in mind. Right? We heard it earlier. My guess is the distraction of the week made us maybe dismiss some things. Here's David. I will extol you, or I will praise you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen. So David opens by saying, I will extol you, or I will praise you, my God and King. It's Jehovah. So who's David again? Right? David is the anointed king of Israel. And so you have the king of Israel recognizing God as his king. Now, friends, that's not normal. How many kings would you imagine recognize someone else as their king? God is David's king. But friends, he's your king. He made you. He rules over you. In fact, he rules over all things, whether the things he created and rules over acknowledge it or not. And what does the king of all creation deserve? Well, if you think about normal kings, when you come into the presence of the king, what would be normal? It being to bring a gift, right? What did the magi or the wise men bring? Gifts to the baby Jesus, recognizing his lordship. But what does David have to offer the King of Kings? Well, there's nothing David could bring that God doesn't already have. Everything, right? Everything is his. The only thing David could bring, the only thing we can bring the King of Kings is our praise and worship. And that's what David says he will do. David says, I will extol you. I will praise you. So in case you missed this, praise is worship. What we're doing this morning, we're worshiping our King. Praise and worship is acknowledging God for who he is and what he truly is, all the attributes we've been looking at over these last 3 months, right? His sovereignty, his justice, his holiness, his righteousness, his mercy, his omnipotence, and we can go on and on. And friends, we are created in the image of God for the purpose of worshiping him, right? God hardwired us to worship. All of our faculties, our eyes, our ears, our senses, our imaginations, all of them are simply a receptor for seeing and taking in the glory of God in all creation. It's the way we were made, from the most innocent of children to the wisest of men. We were made to worship him. And each of us is designed to respond to God with worship and adoration, love. So the question is not, will we worship? Because we will worship. The question is, what will we worship? See, the physical world that God created displays his artistic creativity, his endless power, his manifold wisdom, so that we might, and this is what we see here, we might find eternal joy in his glorious goodness. See, friends, worship is not coming before God to get something from God. Worship is about responding to God for who he is and what he's done and what he's promised he will do. And worship is what David does throughout the rest of this psalm. David says in verse 2, every day I will bless you. See, catch the significance. It's not one time a week on a Sunday when the saints gather, right? It's every day. It's a lifestyle of praise towards the Creator. And it's more than that. He says, every day I will bless your name, right? Forever and ever. He repeats it. Verse 1 and verse 2, he repeats that same phrase. And what happens if something's repeated in Scripture? It probably means it's important. See, it's not just while we're alive, friends. While we live and move and breathe here on earth, the reality is it's forever throughout all eternity we will praise his name. Brothers and sisters, we will be worshiping God in heaven even after our worship here on earth ends. And then we get to do it with the rest of the redeemed saints. And this morning, as we wrap up our walk through Psalms, there's a number of attributes that we could look at. Greatness is repeated many times in this psalm. But we're going to look closely at the goodness and the nearness of the Lord. For those who have a bookmark, it says his imminence and his goodness. And so to translate from Jason to Kurt speak, imminence equals goodness or nearness. Cookies. You don't know cookies, go back and listen to a few messages that you'll understand. So let's jump in looking at his goodness. Verse 5. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They. Now, it's important. This they there is referring to the splendor of majesty and wondrous works, not other people. Okay, make sure we're keeping this in context. So, the splendor and majesty of wondrous works shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness. David meditates on these things. He looks back over his life carefully. He considers God's wondrous works, and here's how he describes the impact on his heart and his soul. Verse 8, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Friends, that's our God. After David's whole life, everything he's endured, he looks back. He doesn't think about the fact that he's been given a kingdom. He's got everything he could ever want at his disposal. And that's not what he calls to mind. What he calls to mind is that he is gracious and merciful. Now think about that. David knows the sin. David knows his own heart. And he looks back and he says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That verse should sound familiar. We've discussed it before. At least I've discussed it with you all. You may not remember, but I do. That verse is nearly the perfect echo of God's revelation of himself to Moses at Mount Sinai that you see in Exodus 34, verse 6. If you remember, it's the verse that's most often quoted in all of the New Testament. But see, what's interesting is that as we consider this verse in light of all of his revelation, we have to be aware that God's mercy is over all that he has made. See, despite the behavior of his creation towards him, God is gracious to those who have spurned his rightful authority. God is gracious to those who even murdered his son when he came to earth to save us from our sins. See, David describes God's greatness in a variety of ways here. One time we see he's gracious, twice he's compassionate, once he's loving, once he's good. But see, this is my concern. Those words, gracious, compassionate, loving, good, those are friendly words, right? We like those words. They sound good. They're comforting to us. But we tend to overly focus on those words, unintentionally neglecting to pay attention where David provides his own emphasis. Now, David's own emphasis is on God's kingdom. Four times he brings up God's kingdom, and once he brings up God's dominion. So I do basic math, and four is more than one or two. Is that fair? Just making sure. Friends, he's reminding us that one part of God's goodness is his rule over us. See, we cannot rule ourselves, though we often try. We cannot. And God, through David, wants us to realize this. He wants us to understand and appreciate, and hear this, friends, God's authority is truly a work of his grace in our life. See, his kingdom here on earth, his dominion, is a demonstration of God's kindness and goodness towards us. His kingdom here on earth is a demonstration of God's goodness towards us. And so it begs the question, when it says, to make known to the children of men your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations, it means it's enduring right now. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, will we submit to him? Will we accept his rule over us? Will we bow our hearts before him, or will we try to rule on our own? Now, you might be thinking, yep, I've heard all this before. This is known to me. But I'm not convinced that we rightly understand his authority over us and how it connects to his goodness towards us. So I want you to turn in your Bibles. It's a little bit farther on. Turn to Daniel 4. Daniel 4. Because I want to briefly consider Nebuchadnezzar, who placed the glory of God on himself as he looks out over the city of Babylon, right? So Daniel 4, verse 30. Now, if you remember, you've got Nebuchadnezzar, he's a king. He asked for a dream to be interpreted, right? He has a second dream. Daniel's this great guy. Everything's going well. Nebuchadnezzar then is on the rooftop, right? He's on the roof of the palace, looking out over his city. And in verse 30, this is what King Nebuchadnezzar says. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? He's ascribing glory due to God to himself. Friends, I do that. And I guarantee you do that. We describe glory that's due to God to ourselves. And what happens? Verse 31. I love this. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it's spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. God judged him for his arrogance. He deprived him of his sanity. Eventually, the result of God's loving judgment was that old Nebi eventually realized his own folly. Here's what Nebi has to say in verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will amongst the host of heavens and amongst the inhabitants of the world, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" So God disciplines Nebuchadnezzar. And as a result, Nebi turns back to God and bows before him. That's the result of loving discipline, is that we are restored to God. See, Nebuchadnezzar quotes Psalm 145, verse 13, as he turns back to the Lord, recognizing God's kingdom. That's why this matters. David's legacy is shown in a king that was brought to nothing. God's goodness cannot be separated from his other attributes. None of God's attributes can be separated from his other attributes. And this reality, as exemplified through what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, is even more clearly articulated by Paul in his letter to the Romans. This is what he writes to the Romans. Should be on the screen. Note then the kindness or the goodness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness or goodness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Now, the crucial word there is and. The crucial word is and. Paul invites us to take note of the two sides of God's character, which is evidences as God rejected the great mass of Jews, right? He rejects this group of Jews and he brings Gentiles into the fold. Now, he's not speaking about those who have lost their salvation. He's describing those that were never saved in the first place. The Jews God rejected refused to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. They saw the law as sufficient. And while they were once included as God's chosen people, God is clarifying that lineage or socioeconomic status or country of origin is not what saves us. It's not our works, but rather faith in Jesus Christ alone. And the Gentiles that Paul is referring to here are aware of their sin. They confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and thereby they are grafted into the flock of God. See, God promises to preserve those who are his. And redeemed followers of Jesus who believe in him are enabled to persevere until the end by the Holy Spirit who dwells in them. And what's Paul saying to the Christians in Rome is, hey guys, I don't want you to be preoccupied by the goodness of God alone. And I also don't want you to be overwhelmed by his severity. He recognizes that we can either think things are great and it's easy, or we can never live up. And what he's saying is, no, these two things go hand in hand. We too are not to be consumed by his goodness or his love or his justice or any one of his attributes. And in this case, we must consider his goodness with his severity. For understanding God's severity makes his goodness that much more beautiful. David looks back and understands the severity of God. Both his goodness and his severity are his attributes, and they appear alongside one another in the economy of grace. They must be appreciated together if God is to be truly known. But sadly, today, most people tend to follow their own religious feeling rather than taking God at his word or through his word. Many think all religions are basically the same, or most fail to see or acknowledge their own sin. There's many that claim to be followers of Jesus who say we don't need to talk about sin at all. And as a result, they isolate God's goodness from his severity. And as we can see in Paul's letter to the Romans, we must consider them together. I appreciate the way J.I. Packer describes this pattern of biblical consideration today. I love this. To reject all ideas of divine wrath and judgment, and to assume that God's character, misrepresented in many parts of the Bible, is really one of indulgent benevolence without any severity, is the rule rather than the exception among ordinary folk today. And this was written 4 decades ago. Friends, the essence of following Christ, the essence of Christianity, is faith in the forgiveness of sins through the redeeming work of Christ on the cross. So follow this line of thinking with me. If we don't see ourselves as sinners and believe at the same time that God is not severe towards those who sin because he's simply loving or good, then there is no need for forgiveness at all. And therefore, there's no need for a savior, which basically strips Christ of his redemptive worth. The word Paul uses in Romans 11:22 means literally cutting off, severing. It denotes God's decisive withdrawal of his goodness from those who have spurned it. So it's not just they kind of happened. No, God said, nope, it's no longer there. Parents, have you ever decisively withdrawn a blessing from a child because of their behavior? Yes. Was it warranted? Yes. I got Paul back there going, uh-huh. Yes. So, who are those people whom God decisively withdraws his goodness from? It's those who reject his rule. It's those who reject the authorities that he has put in place. It's those who reject his offer of salvation. And I say, yeah, that's the New Testament. We're in the Old Testament. So let's go back to Exodus 34 when we talk about this. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. It says verse 6, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. So yes, we like to focus on the graciousness and the mercy and the goodness, right before that, he says, hey guys, I do not leave the guilty unpunished. See, in the Romans passage, Paul warns his Gentile Christian readers really about easy believism, right? That they should lapse as Israel lapsed, basically saying, hey, you know what? The sinner's prayer, yeah, that's not enough. That's why Christ talked about spreading seed, and there's four types of soil. Romans 11, 20 to 21 is even clearer. It says, they were broken off because of their unbelief. Unbelief. But if you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, those who are basically born into Jewish lineage, natural branches, neither will he spare you if you do not believe. That's what he's saying. So here's the principle. Take all this together. Friends, beneath every display of God's goodness rests a threat of severity if in judgment if God's greatness is unappreciated. If we're like Nebuchadnezzar and we take God's greatness and God's goodness and we apply it to ourselves and we ascribe glory to ourselves, what is the result? God's severity. If we resist, if we do not let God's goodness draw us to God in gratitude and respond in love, we only have ourselves to blame if he responds in anger. Anyone who chooses to dismiss God's goodness by not responding in repentance and faith and trust and submission to his will, accepting his dominion, which endures forever, cannot complain when God withdraws his goodness and punishment follows, as it did for our friend Nebi. But what we have here in Psalm 145, friends, this is cause for us to rejoice. See, God is not impatient in his severity. In fact, it's just the reverse. It says in verse 8, he is slow to anger. Friends, the Bible makes much of God's patience over and over and over, reminding us that he delays executing his judgment that we rightly deserve to extend that day of grace and give more opportunity to come to repentance and faith in Christ. And that's what David and Paul give us regarding God's goodness. But what about his nearness? Well, beginning with the second half of verse 13 and extending through 20, we see how God is near to his people, how God engages with and how God engages for on behalf of his creation. In verse 14, it says he is faithful and helps those in need. We hear how he makes provision for all his creation in verse 15. We find hope that he is near to all who pray in verses 18 through 19, and we see how he preserves all who love him in verse 20. Friends, God's nearness is a layer of his goodness towards us. Friends, this is a beautiful description of God's nearness to us. I pray you remember last week, Bill walked us through Psalm 139. One point that he emphasized is the degree to which we have been known by God as he knit us together in our mother's womb. Right? From the time we were conceived, he put all the pieces together. It's echoed in Jeremiah. The prophet writes, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. Jesus himself says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. And I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They shall never perish. God's knowledge of those who are his is connected with his entire purpose of saving them. That's why you're known. It's a knowledge that indicates a personal conviction, a redeeming action, a covenant faithfulness, and providential watchfulness towards those whom he knows. If you're to take one thing away this morning, if you're a follower of Christ, take this away. He knows you. God knows you. You're graven on the palms of his hands. You're never out of his mind. All of our knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative of knowing us. As believers in Christ, redeemed through his work on the cross, we know him because he first knew us and continues to know us. He knows you as a friend and he loves you. There's not one second when his eye is off you or his attention is distracted from you. Therefore, there's not a time when his care for you falters. As I'm preparing this week, I'm thinking about how different is that from me? It's massive. I'm easily distracted. I forget. I fail to pay attention. I fail to love well. But God's different. There's not one second that goes by when he's like, oh yeah, I forgot about that guy. Yeah, let me go see what's going on, right? I mean, he doesn't have to do that. In fact, even when we think he's not paying attention, right? God's not watching. I got this. He's saying, yeah, Junior, have fun. Because that's God. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love towards those whom he knows. And friends, he knows you. I want to translate this part of Psalm 145, speaking about his nearness and his care for us as the framework. I want to translate this. Should I read it in Greek? Or Hebrew, would that be helpful? Yeah, I don't think so. I'm actually going to translate it using a personal pronoun of I. And while I'm speaking about myself, I'm actually using it so that you can hear this about yourself. I want you to hear this about yourself. And I'm going to pick up in verse 14. The Lord upholds me and raises me up as I bow before him. I look to you, God, and you provide for me as I need it. You open your hand and you satisfy my true desires. You, God, are righteous in all your ways, and you, God, are good in all your works. You are near to me when I call on you, when I pray according to your word. You fulfill my desires, you hear my cries, and you save me, you preserve me. Does that stir your heart? Friends, that's God's word about you, about me. What follows for me, I can't speak for you, is unspeakable comfort, tremendous relief, great cause for humility, and friends, a great incentive to worship and adore our God. And that's what David does. That's what we're called to do. Friends, if David said nothing else in all of his life, his closing words alone would be the legacy for all of us. Listen to this, verse 21. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. See, one of our intents as we walk through the Psalms, as we looked at the attributes of God as they manifested itself and were displayed in the Psalms, was, yes, to consider who he is, right? So that as we understand him better, we might respond. But it's also for us to understand who we are in him. That as his attribute is, so are we. Because Christ is in us. Well, we say this morning that he is good. Well, if we follow suit, it means that we, to some degree, are good. Well, we are created in his image, and therefore each of us has tremendous value. And we know that in Christ, we are in fact seen by God as good and righteous. That in and of itself is unfathomable. But we also saw this morning that God is severe. They're connected. We are called to speak against those things that oppose God. We are called to take a stand for the things that God stands for, because Christ is in us. See, the first one, yeah, we're good with that one. We're good with saying, yep, you know what, I'm good. I've got Christ in me. I like that. That's comfortable. But standing for those things that God stands for, speaking out against the things that, well, that's where it's no longer comfortable. So how do we apply? How do we apply the truth that we've explored today? I'm going to suggest four things. I am confident there are more. I had more. I didn't like them. So number one, appreciate the goodness of God. Appreciate the goodness of God. The Bible shows you a Savior who suffered and died in order that we sinners might be reconciled to God. So simply remember his goodness. Appreciate his goodness and remember that it's coupled with that severity. Right? So that's number one. Friends, Calvary is the measure of both the goodness of God and the degree of his severity. Store that truth in your heart. It will serve you well. Number two, appreciate the patience of God. Learn to marvel. Learn to be astonished by. Learn to be surprised by. Learn to be filled with wonder by his patience towards you. Let it take root in your own heart, and then as his attributes are applied to you, seek the grace to apply that patience towards those that you encounter. Anyone struggle with patience? No. Seek grace to imitate God's patience towards you as you engage with others. Third, appreciate the discipline and the rule of God. Appreciate that his dominion is now. All things come by him. And the reality is that you have tasted his goodness every day of your life. And the reality is that as you sit here, there are two scenarios. There are two scenarios that you might find yourself in. On one hand, this hand over here. If you have not responded to him in repentance and faith in Christ, know that even then, I love Whitfield's phrase, when God puts a thorn in your bed, right? You guys, the thorn in Nebi's bed wasn't pleasant and it lasted for 7 whole seasons, right? But when God places that thorn in your bed, realize that it's only to awaken you from the sleep of spiritual death and to make you rise up and seek his mercy because he is patient and kind and slow to anger. Turn to him, ask for forgiveness. Turn away from living for self, accept his rule and his dominion in your life. Accept the people that he's placed in your life over you. On the other hand, you're a true believer. Remember, his goodness is always coupled with what? His severity. So when God puts a thorn in your bed, remember that it is only there to keep you from falling into a lethargic complacency and to ensure that you continue in his goodness. That's why he places it there. Because he is gracious and kind. See, he desires that your sense of need brings you back to him in humility and faith to seek his face. This kindly discipline in which God's severity touches us for a moment in the context of his goodness, friends, is meant to keep us from having to bear the full brunt of that severity, as those who choose to resist will do. And fourth takeaway this morning, demonstrate your love for him. Demonstrate your appreciation of him by praising the name of the Lord in worship as he calls us to. David says, "My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever." Friends, this was David's legacy. What will your legacy be? Praise him now and encourage others to praise him as well. Let's pray and then we'll have the opportunity to praise him and worship him through song. Father God, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that you are righteous in all of your ways. Thank you that you are kind in all of your works. Thank you that you are near to all who call on you. Lord, this morning I call on you. Lord, I intercede on behalf of this little flock. And I say, we need you. We desperately need you. You are our Father. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. Lord, we are privileged to call you Father. Encourage our hearts. Sustain us. Draw us to yourself, Lord, that we, through our lives, would bring you glory, that we would ascribe glory to you. We would not seek it for ourselves, but we would look to you, who is the giver of all good things. Every good thing we have comes from you, and it's for your glory. So let us ascribe glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.